continue our study in the area of the doctrine of the church, namely the ordinances of the church, namely the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion. We started last week with the ordinance of communion, and we went this far. First of all, we listed the terms for the ordinance of communion. And remember, there are four terms used in the Word of God for it. Number one, it's called the Lord's table. Number two, it is called the Lord's supper. And we have passages of all of these. Third, it's called the breaking of bread. And fourth, it's called communion. And you should have attached to all of those the passage where these terms are used. Remember the emphasis on each one? The Lord's table. The Lord's table is an Old Testament expression for the altar. And we went to Ezekiel, we went to Malachi, where in those passages, the altar is called the Lord's table. Therefore, when we call it the Lord's table, the emphasis is on the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, and we're calling this to remembrance. It's also called the Lord's Supper. And remember, the key to that is the word supper is the Greek word dipnon. And dipnon was the meal of the day that included food and lots of conversation. So the idea when we call it the Lord's Supper is the idea that we're having fellowship with Him. Third, breaking of bread. The reason it's called that, because that takes our minds back to when Christ instituted it. When Christ instituted communion, He did so by taking a loaf of bread and breaking it. So when you call it breaking of bread, you're going back to the book of Luke when Christ instituted it. And then third, it is called communion, and remember that was our Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means fellowship or joint participation. And joint participation simply means that at the koinonia table, we are saying this, that we have participated by faith in the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those were the terms used. We looked at those last week. Then we looked at the problem. And the problem connected with communion is the problem of the Lord's presence. If we call communion the Lord's table, in what sense is He present at the table? If we call it the Lord's Supper, in what sense is He present at the supper? And remember, we went through three false ideas about it, and we'll not rewrite the words because they're so long. The first one says that the cup and the bread actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. The other is the idea, and it's hard to really grasp what is meant by it, but it's called consubstantiation, and that means this, and I'll use the wording that is used by those that propound it. It means Christ is present with, in, and under the bread and the wine, whatever that may mean. The idea, however, is that in a very definite sense, it doesn't turn into His body and blood, but He is very much part of it. The third, remember, was the Calvinistic or Reformed view, and that view simply says that when you partake of the bread and of the cup, blessing is literally communicated to you through that cup and through that bread. In other words, you derive spiritual sustenance through it. In other words, it communicates something to you. Neither of those three satisfy the Scripture. The one propounded that is really Scripture was the one propounded by a man named Zwingli, and he simply said this, the communion table is a memorial, and Christ is present to the extent that we understand His death. And that is the biblical idea of it, as I think we're going to see. This is a memorial service. To what extent and in what way or in what manner is Christ present? He is present only to the extent that I understand the meaning and the significance of His death. And now tonight we're ready to start with the third part of our study of communion, and that is a big C. What is the purpose of communion? What is the purpose of communion? There are two distinct purposes for communion. Number one, communion is to commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. To commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. That is the first purpose of communion. And for that, let's look at two passages. The first is Luke chapter 22, verse 19. The purpose of communion is to commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. This commemorative service was directly instituted by Christ himself. It was directly instituted by Christ. And we have that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, command, this is my body which is given for you, this do, and there is your command, in remembrance of me. Now those words, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me, the this do in remembrance of me is quoted word for word by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's go to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Take the words, this do in remembrance of me, and quote them verbatim. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those words of Christ are quoted verbatim. Same order in the Greek, same words in the Greek, no variant whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, exact quote, take, eat, this is my body, which is, and there should be no broken in there, because there is no broken in the Greek text. And the reason there shouldn't be a broken is simply because if it says, my body is broken for you, that would violate what? Remember in the Psalms, there's a remark that not a bone of his body would be broken. And therefore, broken is not in the text. It simply says, this is my body, which is on your behalf. Not broken on your behalf. This is my body, which is on your behalf. And then the verbatim command from Luke, this do in remembrance of me. It's an exact quote from that passage. Now, in this verse, the key word is the word, this do in remembrance. Because the word remembrance expresses what is the purpose of communion. And we've put it in one whole sentence. The purpose of communion is to commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. This we are to do in remembrance of him. Now the word remembrance, being a key word, needs some study. It is a translation of the Greek word anamnesis. Anamnesis. A-N-A-M-N-A-S-I-S. Anamnesis. The literal meaning of anamnesis is, quote, to call to mind. Remembrance means to call to mind. It's used over and over and over to describe a person who has a meditating reminiscing mind. The word anamnesis, translated remembrance, describes a person who reminisces or meditates. I hope that says reminisces. R-E-M-I-N-I-S-C-E-S. Yeah, okay. I hope. Meditate, if not. It describes a person who spends a great deal of time reminiscing, or a person who spends a great deal of time meditating. King James translation, remembrance. Doesn't get it, does it? It's to call to mind. It's to reminisce. It's to meditate. It's to think about. It also carries another idea with it. It also carries the idea of weighing something very carefully in your mind. The idea of to weigh anything carefully in the mind. To think very intensely on something. For example, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but look at Hebrews 10, 32. Hebrews 10, 32. And you'll see how the idea of to weigh something very carefully, think it through carefully in your mind, is very much the idea of the word. It's a work word, very definitely so. Hebrews 10, verse 32. In the context of the passage, Paul is, or rather the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, is warning these believers of their very, very low spiritual state. And in order to get them out of this low spiritual state, he says, I want you to sit down and think back how things used to be. In other words, I want you to weigh in your mind your present life. And it's the same word as remembrance in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance the former days. In other words, he says, you believers who are not maturing, I have a command, I have an order, there's something you need to do. I want you to sit down, and I want you to very carefully weigh out in your mind your former days, in which, after you were illuminated, and here's what you're to weigh in your mind. Remember, you endured great fight of afflictions. Do you remember verse 33? You were made a gazing stock, and so forth and so forth. Do you remember verse 34? When you had compassion in me, or on me in my bonds, and so forth. So what's he saying? He's saying, I want you to go back, remember your salvation, remember your suffering, remember how you treated me, think about those things. It's the same word we're talking about when Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. So the idea involved in it is to weigh something in your mind. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Now the word's used another way. A fourth idea. And the fourth idea is the word anamnesis is used of a reminder. Like a string on your finger. Or like a note on your pad saying, 8:30 a.m., I have an appointment with. It's a reminder. Hebrews 10, verse 3. Hebrews 10, 3. The context of chapter 10 is this. He's calling these believers' attention to the fact that in Old Testament times, every year you had the Day of Atonement. And when you had the Day of Atonement, let's go back and let's say there was the Day of Atonement in 1970, 1971, 1972, 1973, 1974, 1975, 76, and 77 is coming up. Now the author of Hebrews says this. He says, can you think back over your Days of Atonement? When the sins of Israel on one day were expiated for, what do those repeated days of atonement do for you? They should do this. they should remind you that none of them settled the sin problem. Why would the days of atonement prove that none of them settle the sin problem? Why? They kept reoccurring. There was one in 1970. There was one in 1971. Why did you need one in 1971? Because the 1970 model didn't get it. There was one in 1972. Why did you need a Day of Atonement in 1972? Because 1971 didn't get it. Why did you have to have a Day of Atonement in 73? Because 72 didn't get it. Now verse 3. Verse 3, he says, in those sacrifices, there is a, and there's our word, an anamnesis, a reminder, again, of sins every year. All right, that should wrap up pretty much then what our word anamnesis means. Whenever we partake of the bread and cup, it is intended to be a physical reminder of the death of Christ. When we partake of it, it involves weighing very carefully in our minds what Christ did for us on the cross. It is an active calling to mind. It's a meditation. It's a reminiscence of something. In other words, as we said last week, this word is definitely a mental work word. It means all the wheels are turning. You're putting all of your concentration that you possibly can to recall, to think about the significance of the death of Christ. All right, from that then, let's draw two implications. It's to commemorate the death of Christ, and that brings at least two implications from the first purpose of communion. Number one implication. Communion involves intense mental activity. Communion involves intense mental activity. It is not a rest period. It is not meant to be relaxing. Its key is meditation. Think is the idea. It involves intense mental activity. Now, a second thing comes from this. If communion is intense mental activity, thinking about the death of Christ, a second implication comes. You've got to know something. You can't have mental activity unless you've got something to think about. And so the second thing we can say about communion is this. The blessing derived from communion is in direct proportion to our understanding of the death of Christ. The blessing derived is in direct proportion to our understanding of the death of Christ. If we do not understand the death of Christ, blessing is not obtained in communion. If we know a little bit about the death of Christ, then we get a little blessing. Blessing derived from communion is in direct proportion to our understanding of the death of Christ. All right, that then is the first divinely given purpose of communion, to commemorate, actively call to mind the death of Christ as our substitute. The second purpose for communion, to evangelize unbelievers. To evangelize unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 11:26. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Second purpose of communion is to evangelize unbelievers. This is much neglected, as a matter of fact. I have known of only one person who was saved during a communion service. And it was very interesting because in the communion service there was a very clear exposition, an explanation of we are here to use our mind, to call to mind what Christ did for us on the cross, namely. And I remember the pastor teacher going through propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, substitution, and he said, as we take this cup and as we take this bread, we are saying that we are resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the service, a man came up to the pastor teacher and said, as I saw all of those people proclaiming the fact that they were trusting in Christ, I did the same thing. That's the only case of anyone ever being saved at a communion service I've ever known. But it should be that way, because look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Two words are important. The first one is, you do show. You do show is the translation of katangelo. Katangelo is a very important word because it's a word that means to pronounce or proclaim something publicly, out loud, inevitably used of a public proclamation of something. It's often used of somebody who is promulgating something, who is trying to get across to as many people as possible a message. So that our translation, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, just doesn't get it. Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are making a public announcement, a public proclamation of what? The Lord's death. And what is the Lord's death? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins. And when we take communion, we are proclaiming what? Christ's death, or we are saying Christ died for our sins. So that as we take the cup, we are making a public proclamation of a fact. Now, this has some implications also. And the implications of the Lord's table or communion having an evangelistic purpose are as follows. Number one, when we take the cup and bread, we are saying something. When we take the cup, we are saying something. By the way, you might want to put them side by side, the two purposes. The first purpose being to commemorate Christ's death as our substitute. To put it in very simple terms, we could say this. This is the thinking part of communion. This second point is the proclaiming part of communion. So communion has a thinking part. The thinking part, of course, is strictly personal. And it has a saying part, and that is corporate. In other words, maybe public would be better. The thinking part of communion is personal. The saying part is public. And in verse 26, it's a public proclamation of the death of Christ. The second implication of it is, in the activity of a local assembly, when we partake together of the Lord's table, we are giving a corporate expression of faith. Corporation, corporate expression. In other words, we are witnessing as a unit. We're saying something as a group of believers. Now, stop and think. Something else ties into this. If in communion we are publicly proclaiming that Christ died for our sins, when I take that bread, I am saying publicly that I'm resting on the work of Christ for my salvation. When I take that cup, which does not represent his blood,
Still here? No, the cup does not represent the blood of Christ. You could ask the average believer, they'd say the bread represents his body, the cup represents his blood. That's not true. The text doesn't say that at all. It represents something different. The blood's connected with it. But isn't that common thinking? The bread is the body, and the grape juice represents his blood? No, that's not true. Not true at all. We'll find out in just a minute if that's the case. When we take that cup and that bread, we are saying publicly, I'm resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we take that bread and cup without trusting totally the work of Christ, what are we guilty of? Public lie. I repeat, when a person takes the bread and takes the cup, he is proclaiming that I am resting on the death of Jesus Christ for my salvation. If he is not resting on the death of Christ, he is guilty of a public proclamation of a lie. And that means, therefore, when we take of communion, it is only and exclusively for those who are resting totally in the merit and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, notice down in verse 27, you have a statement of that. That if we partake of the Lord's table and are proclaiming his death and do not do this correctly, well, verse 27 explains what occurs. It says, therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, the question involved in the verse is, what does it mean to partake of the Lord's table unworthily? And that's the important word. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's table unworthily? First of all, let's put what the word does not mean. It does not refer to a lack of personal merit. To partake unworthily is not referring to a lack of personal merit. He is not saying in verse 27, whoever shall take, wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily, meaning you don't have enough merit. In other words, you've been a naughty Christian. And as a naughty Christian, you're partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. And therefore, you look at that verse and say, well, I guess I've got to deserve partaking of the Lord's table. And again, in reading that verse, does that ever cross your mind? You take the cup and you take the bread and you say, well, am I worthy of this? Are we worthy of it? Obviously, you're coming head on in conflict with grace, aren't you? Unfortunately, unworthily is just a poor translation of the word anaxios, which means in a careless or thoughtless manner. In a careless or thoughtless manner. In other words, it's not a reference to lack of personal merit. It's a reference to partaking of communion without a sober understanding of what this means. In other words, to partake unworthily is to go through it as a ritual. To take the cup and not know what it means. That's being careless, and that's the word unworthily. To take the bread and not understand the significance of the death of Christ is partaking unworthily. I repeat again, the word unworthily is not a reference to lack of merit. It means you're doing it in a thoughtless manner. In other words, to put it in very simple English, you took the cup just because it got passed in front of you. And as far as you're concerned, all you got was a shot of grape juice. And you took the bread just because everybody else in the row took the bread. No significance, no thought. In fact, your mind is not on the bread and the cup. It's not on the death of Christ, which is symbolized by it. It's on the roast at home that may burn. That's partaking unworthily. That's taking in a careless manner. In other words, if we do not activate our minds to think about the significance of the death of Christ, we are partaking of communion in a careless manner, and as a result, verse 27, notice in doing so, as you take the juice and as you take the bread, notice what happens. You eat discipline to yourself. In other words, the believer who carelessly partakes of the Lord's table is buying for himself discipline. God disciplines those who do not follow the purpose of communion, which is think on the significance of the death of Christ and recognize that you are evangelizing by publicly saying, I'm resting everything in the death of Christ as far as salvation is concerned. All right, that is the purpose of communion then. Bob? All right, what about... All right, what about the next expression? He shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. First of all, the term guilty, anakos, was a word that was simply used for somebody who, in a legal sense, had been proved guilty of a particular crime. And the idea would be the body and the blood of Christ, by not having a proper understanding of it, you are guilty of the sin of misrepresentation publicly of what his body and what his blood mean. In other words, if we take it as a ritual, then we are tried and found guilty of perversion of what his body and what his blood did for us on the cross, because we're not proclaiming the right thing. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very definitely. Okay. Yes. Okay, verse 1. He eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks. Later King James got judgment or damnation. Discipline to himself. Yeah. The reason would be discipline. Verse 30 talks about what some of the discipline or damnation is. Notice he says, for this cause, in other words, some of you are not getting the significance of the Lord's table. For this cause, many are weak. There's part of your damnation. Some are sick. Some have died. So he's talking about the discipline of a believer. Then he says, if you would judge yourselves, you would avoid this judgment. And then when we are judged, same term as you've got back there translated damnation, we are chastened of the Lord. And then this is related to time, because it says that we should not be condemned with the world. And that last phrase indicates this is not discipline in eternity, it's discipline in time. So a believer gets disciplined in time for an improper activity at the Lord's table. I think, incidentally, in fact, I don't think, I know, having gone through the significance of the Lord's table and so forth, I don't know whether it's crossed your mind so far or not, but it has been definitely on mine. I believe we're going to have to change the way we're doing it. Because basically, what is our communion? It's the last 3 minutes before everybody rushes out the back door, isn't it? And is there really much conscious, active meditation on the significance of what is involved? And I think for that reason, we're going to change some of the logistics of it, because it's noon time and everybody's ready to go home. And basically, let's face it, isn't it usually just an attachment to the end of the service? And that is unworthily doing it. And so we will see some modification of that, because I think even though it may be a tradition, it's probably a good idea to modify local church activity to suit the Word of God, even if it violates the tradition. Okay. Yeah, I think that's true, except in your 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's not treating it as something you do individually. He's treating it strictly as a corporate. For example, come back to chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together. That would be the assembly of believers. So it's corporate, not personal. not for the better, but for the worse. Then he tells why. So he's talking about the corporate communion service at Corinth in chapter 11. Okay. Now let's look at the same passage, 1 Corinthians 11, and put together a summary of the event. A summary of the event, verses 23 through 25. And under this, we'll have, to summarize the event, we'll have 8 points, beginning in verse 23. First of all, 1 Corinthians 11:23 talks about the integrity of the instructions about communion that Paul is giving. So let's just call it the integrity of the instructions. Now notice how that follows in verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." What's he saying? He's simply saying, what I got from God, I have delivered. The same thing I got from God, I have delivered it over to you. In other words, he's saying this. This is not a Pauline doctrine. This is a doctrine that I got from Christ, and I have passed it on to you just like I got it. What is that saying? He's saying my instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are or contain integrity. What he gave, I have passed on to you without any changes, any modifications. So the first thing he notes in the paragraph about communion is the integrity of the instructions. Paul is handing them out just like he got them. All right? The second summary of communion after the integrity of the instructions is the author of the event. Who is the author of the event called communion? Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." That's the integrity of it. "That the Lord Jesus." There is the author of the event. The Lord Jesus is the author and the initiator of communion. Now, one little note about this that is very significant and ought to give real meaning to the importance of communion. The Lord Jesus gives in Scripture many, many commands to us as believers. The command for communion, however, is different than all the rest of them in one respect. I repeat. Of all the commands given by Jesus Christ, and there are many of them in the Scripture, this one that says, "This do in remembrance of me," is unique from all the rest of them in one point. You know what it is? It is the only command that he says, "Do this just for me." You have commands to do things given by him elsewhere. But this is a command given by the Lord Jesus, and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." In other words, it is a request to act for him. In other words, it is the only command we are given that we are supposed to do just for him. And the importance of that is the fact, then, if it is to be done just for him, communion, we should have nobody else in mind. No one else in mind. Why? We are doing it only for him. And if you are young, grade school, in that area, don't take communion for your parents. Don't do it because they ask you to. That's not reason enough. Communion is to be taken only when you can say, "I am doing this personally for him." You don't do it for the church. You don't do it to join the church. You don't do it for the pastor. You don't do it for the benefit of someone that's sitting next to you. You don't do it for the benefit of your grandparents or parents, uncles, aunts, cousins, friends. It is to be done only for the Lord. And that is related to the author of the event. He said, would you do this for me? All right, the third part. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that's the integrity of it, that the Lord Jesus, that's the author of it, and now notice the third point, has to do with the time of the event. The integrity, the author, and now the time of the event. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the time of the event is set by two ways. Number one, the time of the event was after his betrayal. Now, why is that put in there? Why did he have to note that the communion was instituted after he had been betrayed? What's the significance of that? The significance, I think, is very, very simple and something that is very, very profound at the same time. What does this remind us of? It reminds us that his life was given for us in the face of the utmost inhuman depravity. He had just been betrayed. And just after the betrayal, which was a horrible sin, just after the betrayal, what does he do? He gives his life for men. Consequently, the after betrayal reminds us of the fact that his death is all grace. Can you see how that point would be lost if communion had been instituted after all of the disciples had come around, shaken hands, and said, Lord, we love you. And then he instituted the Lord's table, which signified his death for them. Grace wouldn't have stood out. But when did he do it? He notes that just after the dirtiest trick was pulled on him by Judas, at that point, he instituted the Lord's table, reminding us then the time of the event is after his betrayal, reminds us that his death, therefore, was grace. There's a second point involved also down in verse 25 that gives the time. It says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. So it was after betrayal. It was also after supper. Now, being after supper, remember what had happened. They had gathered together in the upper room, and they had all had a banquet. They had eaten supper. And at the end of the meal, Christ stands up, breaks the bread, and institutes what we call communion. And the text notes that this took place after supper. The significance to that, then, this is why we do not, in the church, celebrate the love feast. This is why we do not celebrate the love feast. Now you say, what in the world is the love feast? In the early church, the body of believers, when they had communion, they went through the whole thing. In other words, they had a banquet. It would be just like, let me give you an example of what a love feast would be. It would be this Friday evening, everybody in the congregation bring a dish, bring a meat and a vegetable dish. We're going to put them on the table downstairs, and we're all going to eat together, just like the disciples and the Lord did at the Last Supper. And we're going to eat together, and then after that, we'll have the bread and the cup, and we will celebrate the Lord's table. And the early church celebrated the whole thing. Sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? It got perverted. In fact, in Corinth, it got so perverted that when they had the potluck all set up, what was literally happening is that people would get there early, and the people that got there early did two things. Number one, they got the beast and the T-bones, and they got drunk. And when the poor people that got off work late got there, there was nothing left but sardines and water. Now, that's no exaggeration. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. I guess that sounds so wild. I guess we better read it. Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 11. This was called the agape feast, or the love feast. Verse 20 says, "When you come therefore together, therefore in the one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one takes before the other his own supper. One is hungry, another's drunk." Make it any clearer? Everybody brings you supper, and if you get there first, you gorge, and the poor other guy down, or you, maybe you're passing a place down, and it's like being in a family of eight, you know, and being on the end of the table when, you know, you watch the meat. Well, I remember that's in school. I had tables of eight. And, boy, you just scrap for never get the eighth spot because, you know, here comes the meat and you watch it. And oftentimes by the time it gets around to you, it's, you know, there were seven portions are all gone and that's it. And that was what was happening. And also another was getting drunk. And Paul rebukes him. He says, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, etc., etc.?" So they were celebrating the whole thing. Now, the reason we do not do that today is why? Because the bread and the cup was instituted when? After they had supped. And that's why we today do not celebrate the agape feast or the love feast as they did sometimes in New Testament times. Or post-Testament times. All right, the integrity, the author, the time, now forward. Uh-huh. All right, was this a Passover feast? Yes, in a sense. But basically, the agape feast, or the love feast, wasn't so much, in the first place, it wasn't a biblical thing. In other words, it wasn't something prescribed by the Bible. It was the time of the Passover, that is correct. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about Christ, who is our Passover. But they didn't confine it to Passover time. You know, it wasn't done at that particular time. Okay, now the elements of the event. The elements of the event. Verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord, which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took," element number one, bread. Took bread. The first element is bread. And notice, the bread is a symbol of something. It represents something. "When he had given thanks," verse 24, "he broke it and said, take, eat, this represents my body." So the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ, which was given on our behalf. We'll develop that further later. The second element is in verse 25. "After the same manner also, he took the cup." So the two elements are not bread and grape juice. They are not bread and wine. The two elements involved in communion are the bread and the cup. Now, what do you mean by cup? First of all, the word cup is a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that goes something like this. You use a metonymy whenever you use the name of one thing to represent something else. A metonymy is using the name of one thing to represent something else. We use them all the time. We use the name of one thing to represent something else. When we do that, that's called a figure of speech metonymy. For example, you can't fight City Hall. What do you mean, you can't fight City Hall? Is City Hall a figure of speech? Are you talking about going down there and beating on the rocks and trying to knock it over? No, you're using a metonymy. What are you doing? You're using City Hall to represent what? The people in City Hall. That's a metonymy. All right, the cup is a metonymy. And the idea is the cup represents something else. It is a symbol of, and it is not a symbol of his blood. It is a symbol of the new covenant. When you take the element of the cup, the bread represents his body. The cup represents the new covenant. Now notice that it's very clear in verse 25. Now of course it is his blood that established the new covenant. But when you pick up that communion glass, that, just because it's red and just because it's grape juice or wine or whatever you use, that is not a symbol of the blood of Christ. And we often think this, but this is not the case. And notice verse 25, it makes it clear. After the same manner, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, now notice this, this cup is what? Or represents what? It represents the new covenant in or brought about by my blood. So his blood is involved in it. But the idea is that the cup is a symbol of the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. When we partake of the cup or the juice part of the Lord's table, we should remember this. His death brought about a new covenant. We should remember this. The law is passed. When you take the cup, you remind yourself we're under a new covenant. The law is passed. See how shallow we are on communion? How often do we take the cup and remind ourselves we are no longer under the law? That's the meaning of it. This represents a new covenant. Another idea involved, of course, the positive part, we're under a new covenant, and the new covenant of the law is passed, and second, we are under grace. That's what the cup is supposed to remind us of. We are under grace. And the third thing is that the covenant was brought about by his blood. And so the law is passed, we are under a grace, this was accomplished by the blood of Christ. It was accomplished by his blood or by his death. Okay, what do the two elements then represent? When we take the bread, we are thinking of the body that was given on our behalf. The theme that should be in our minds with the bread should be the theme of, he was my substitute, and I want the world to know it, and this is a symbol that says that. When we take the cup, our minds ought to go to this fact. We are no longer under the law. We are now under grace, and this was accomplished by his blood. So that, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, one other thing we ought to add to this, just as a matter of interest, when we talk about the bread and the cup, what should physically these things be? With the bread, there really isn't any problem as to what it should be. Bread is bread. Since cup doesn't tell, what do you put in the cup? What should be put in the cup? Let me simply, there are two ways it's done. One, in many assemblies, in the cup is placed wine, real wine. Others use grape juice. Welch's, I believe. Someone asked me 3 weeks ago, they said, if we were to be really biblical about the elements, wouldn't we use bread and real wine? And I said, yes, that is true. I have to recant because I studied it through and found something. The word for wine in Greek is oinon. That's the word for wine in Greek. It is never used in a communion passage. The only two words that are used in communion passages are cup and fruit of the vine. Oinon is never used in a communion passage. And that was new to me because I thought that that was what was biblical, but I searched it through and that is not true. So that the element, while it could have been this, this much we can say, that word is never used. The only terms used are cup or fruit of the vine. One of the two are used in connection with the element of the event. All right, following the elements, number five, the participation in the event. The participation in the event. Verse 24, how do we participate? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. So the bread element is to be eaten. And what does that do? That signifies our participation in his death. His body was given for us, and when we eat of the bread, we are signifying our participation in his death. And that's a good way to do it, isn't it? Because when you have participated in something, how could you better symbolize it than by something going in your mouth, something being eaten? In verse 25, as to the cup, the expression is, we drink. We eat, signifying our part in his death, and we drink. And what does that do? The drinking of the cup signifies our part in the new covenant. We're saying we are part of the age of grace. Sixth, designation of the event. Designation of the event. Verse 24. When he had given thanks, the designation is that this is a ordinance of giving thanks. Rather than writing all of that out. This is why sometimes, have you ever heard it called Eucharist? The word for thanks is Eucharisteo. And if you don't translate those words in verse 24 that says, given thanks, if you didn't translate them, when he had Eucharisteo, so sometimes it is called the Eucharist. Eucharist is an untranslated Greek word meaning thanksgiving. So that we add one other element. We're not only remembering, we're not only proclaiming, but we're thanking. You see all those elements? In the Lord's table, we are remembering. That was our first point. At the Lord's table, we are proclaiming. And at the Lord's table, we are thanking. Can you think of some things to do the next time we have communion? All of soteriology is packed into this event. It's a remembering thing, it's a proclaiming thing, it's a thanking thing. Seven, what about the necessity of the event? The necessity of the event. The necessity of the event is found in these words, this do. And I'll put down two notes about it. Number one, it is in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. It's not optional. If you're a believer, you must do it. Those are orders. Second, it is in a present tense, which means it is to be done on a continuous basis. We must do it. We must do it continuously. That's the necessity of it. Number 8. What about the frequency of the event? How often? Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, and notice the remark about frequency, as often as you drink it. Now, some have taken the word often and they've said, well, this doesn't say that you've got to do it every day, every week, every month, or every year. But one thing is for sure, we have to do it often. Notice the word often. That won't hold. The Greek doesn't say that. So that the idea is simply this. As to frequency, it is not prescribed. It is not prescribed. But the this do means it ought to be continuous. The frequency is not prescribed, but should be continuous. Some have argued, they say, if you do it too often, it loses its meaning and significance. That's ridiculous. You mean you can too often think about propitiation and reconciliation and the value of the death of Christ? Can you do that too often? No way. One thing is for sure, we can get a little bit of a clue as to frequency from Acts 2:42. And let's turn to that passage, Acts 2:42. They probably did it daily. And I only said probably. In Acts 2, verse 42, you have some of the elements that existed in the early church. And it says in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So notice a little breakdown of early church life. Now, the first thing to note about that is the verse is in couplets. In other words, they go in two pairs. The first pair is in verse 42, they continued in doctrine and fellowship. And then the second couplet is breaking of bread and prayer. In other words, the first two go together and the second two go together. And isn't that true? Doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God. And as we learn the Word of God as a group of believers, what comes about as a byproduct? Fellowship. In fact, the other day, I got a long-distance call from, I can't even remember the person's name, but somehow they'd gotten a tape, and they wanted to ask something about it. And in fact, I don't think they even gave their name. I'm sure they didn't give their name. And we talked, it was on his money, so we talked about 30 minutes. About various things in the scripture. And the rapport was beautiful. And at the end of the conversation, he says, oh, by the way, my name is. And I thought it was very interesting because we were having fellowship and couldn't even, or at least he knew me, but I couldn't even tell his first name. So you see, fellowship is not coffee and donuts. You don't even have to know a person by name to have fellowship. What does fellowship come out of? You ever find yourself meeting another believer and all of a sudden you find out they're a believer and you begin talking about the Word and various things? And you wouldn't know that person from Adam, but what are you having? You're having fellowship because you've got common ground, namely doctrine. Fellowship is a byproduct. By the way, that is important to note because whenever fellowship is sought, it always turns out to be a mess. Have you ever encountered a believer that's trying to find fellowship? It's a pain. And the reason is because fellowship is a byproduct. Fellowship is just like happiness. Try and find happiness by pursuing it and you'll be miserable. Happiness is what? It's a byproduct of a right relationship to the Lord. You see people running their fool heads off every day doing what? Trying like mad to be happy. And they never get happy. And there's a very simple reason you don't get happy, because you're running after it. Same way for a girl, you know, sure way not to get a husband. Start hunting. And it just shows, or it glows all over. There's a hunter, you know. And that's a sure way to miss. Fellowship is a byproduct. And it just happens with believers. Same thing with the breaking of bread. What was associated with it when Christ instituted it? Giving thanks, he broke the bread. Breaking of bread, connected with prayer. Now, the chapter closes by saying that the Lord added daily to their group such as should be saved. So probably, and this is not per se stated in the text, but probably the early church did this. They took in doctrine every day, and as a byproduct, they were knit together in a unit of fellowship. And every day, along with the doctrine and the fellowship, they had the breaking of bread, which called to mind actively the value and the worth of the death of Jesus Christ, and associated with that, of course, was the giving of thanks or with prayer. All right, one last part. Those are your eight parts to it. What about the prerequisites for communion? What about the prerequisites for the event? One, salvation. Now, we could go to passages, but I don't think we need, if we see the general thrust of communion, I don't think we need to say that communion is only for saved people. So the first thing is salvation. Now the second one I'm going to put a question mark with, because it may be true, it may not. The order should be number one, salvation. Number two, baptism. Baptism probably should precede the taking of communion. And I've got two reasons for saying that. First of all, it's logical. Remember last week we summarized baptism is summarized by it is the symbol of initiation into Christ. The communion symbolizes our continuation in Christ. Therefore, baptism occurs once. Communion is repeated. The reason baptism occurs only once is because of what it symbolizes. You only get initiated into Christ once, therefore you're only baptized once. However, once we're in union with Christ, we stay in union with Christ. Consequently, communion is the ordinance that is to be continued. Logically, therefore, shouldn't baptism precede that? I think you can also produce some scriptural hint. And I'll only call it a hint. For example, look at Acts 9. Acts 9. Upon Paul's salvation, the first thing he did in terms of ordinances was not communion. The first was baptism. And that's logical. Notice verse 18. Now, I'm not pressing this as an issue. That's why I put the question mark here. It just appears to be the logical sequence. Chapter 9, verse 18, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes, speaking of Paul, as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose, and took communion. No, and was baptized. So notice first in sequence with baptism. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. As soon as the Gentiles were saved, what was the first ordinance that they were commanded to follow? Well, notice verse 47. After these had become saved, received the Holy Spirit, chapter 10, verse 47 says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Notice the first issue after their salvation was their baptism, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked them to tarry certain days. So the prerequisites are certainly salvation, and logically, baptism would come first, though we're not trying to press a point on that because I don't think there's enough scriptural evidence. And then third would be fellowship as a prerequisite. 1 Corinthians 11:28. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Notice connected with communion. Is verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Notice that self-examination of the believer's relationship to the Lord is a prerequisite for it. Okay, let's go back. Remember to these three things. Communion is remembering, mental activity of thinking about the death of Christ. Communion is proclaiming his death. Communion is thanking. And fourth, communion is examining. All of which, in most of our churches, we attempt to do in 5 minutes. Ain't that super? No way can the full significance of communion be felt when it is cut short in terms of time. Now, our next point, and it will be next week, will be infractions of communion. And for the infractions, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll find out that there were two things that should have been there that weren't, and they were infractions of the communion service. Okay? Okay, the question is, what does, in other words, when it says examine ourselves, what does it have to do? Why do we link that with fellowship? Okay, if the word fellowship doesn't read, scratch it out and just put examination. The idea is, as we partake of this cup, we are to examine ourselves to see, are we ready to partake of that cup? And being ready would mean that our fellowship with the Lord is unhindered. And that's why we use the word fellowship. In other words, you're not sitting there ready to take communion, and you and the Lord are on the outs, would be the idea. And that's why I use the word fellowship. A self-examination. Am I prepared and ready to take communion? Am I in fellowship or experiencing fellowship with the Lord? Is there anything blocking it? If so, that should be removed. Otherwise, discipline is incurred. Very significant ordinance, is it not, as far as the church is concerned? Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your death, and we pray that as we continue to study your word, that we might continue to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray especially in the area that we have just studied or are studying, in the area of the Lord's table or communion, that we might grant a new sense, and that if we have been participating as a matter of ritual or as a matter of habit or as a matter of conformity, may we recognize that this is totally out of line with your desire for us, and may we as a body of believers learn how to corporately express the fact that we are resting in the death of Jesus Christ, and by the cup proclaim to the world that we are living in a new age. We're living under grace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.